So we read together this morning one verse in 1 Peter 3, in the 15th verse. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. We'll read in unison one verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. I always like to think of a challenge to us as Christians who are born again, and then particularly like tonight, I think of the world bathing in its sins when I try to discuss the subject according to the Word of God, the mystery of iniquity. But when we come to the morning hour, the text in 1 Peter 3:15, by one translator has been translated. It says, enthrone or sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord. Sanctify, that means separated and purged. Sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord. I have previously given a series of messages on the deeper life, the overcoming life, and I've said many times it can be summarized in four little prayers. And they all stand for one standard. That standard is Christ. Lord, lead me. Lord, help me. Lord, use me. And Lord, instruct me. As you see, the standard there is Jesus Christ, none other than Christ himself. Now, we had as well face it that the humanism of our day has run head on into the revelation of the Word of God, and our standard in the face of the world has become a hiss and a byword and a mockery. So I would like, first of all, to consider in this message, one, the rebukes and the insults and the religious substitution that comes from humanism in our day. There's a danger, in other words, of humanism running counter to Christianity. Let us say, first of all, Christianity rebukes humanism, and this is why they feel it so keenly. You take, for example, the prodigal son. Now, imagine telling the story of the prodigal son to an environmentalist, one who thinks that if you get man's environment good, he'll be good. Well, the story of the prodigal son is one who went from a palace of beautiful environment, of wonderful culture. He went from a palace to a pig pen in his sins. And he came to himself in a pig pen. Now, this runs counter to reason. It runs counter to natural things. And it runs counter to those who are called humanists, because it breaks the back of their theory. Because he said, when he came to himself, he said, how many servants have my father in despair? And he said, I perish with hunger. He said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants. Now, that doesn't make the humanist feel good. He doesn't like that at all. Or you can take the story of Nicodemus. What does this do for the educationalist, the man who thinks, like we had Horace Greeley and others a generation ago, says, the little red schoolhouse will save the world for democracy. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Nicodemus came with high station in life, great morality, the highest education of his day. He stood before Jesus and he said, you remember, he said, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Jesus saith unto him, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's not good news for the educationalist, who is also a branch, as we might say, of humanism. But we go even further. We take, for example, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he came running and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, good master, must I do that I may have eternal life? Well, he said, what says the commandments? And he said, these have I kept from my youth up. In other words, the secular idealist will find that Jesus said, one thing thou lackest, go sell all thou hast and give it to the poor. And he said, and come and follow me. In other words, the Lord said to him, no difference who you are or what you are, your will has to be subordinated to my will in the name of Jesus Christ. But that isn't all. We not only find that the humanist is rebuked by the major principles of Christianity, but we find also he's offended by some things in Christianity. One, the matter of authority. You recall the Sermon on the Mount where our Lord spoke beginning in the 5th chapter, which is a part of you read it through today. He gave his message, and when he came to the end, the Lord said there's only two ways you can be on. You're on a broad way that leads to destruction or a narrow way that leads to life. He was summarizing his whole sermon. He said, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, in the next place, your life, he says, is like a tree. It's either bearing good fruit or rotten fruit. He said, you are like a builder. He said, you're a foolish man building on the sand, or you're a wise man building on the rock. And you know, it said when he ceased speaking, the people were marveled at his saying, because he spake unto them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. You know, one of authority. Authority is a word that's despised today. We have the word of God is once for all delivered. There's no change or progress there. No progress, once for all delivered. And people don't like that. It runs counter to the theory of evolution. But it is a word once for all delivered. And there's no change there. These two things are very important. No change, no progress. In other words, it is finished. The word of God stands. Now, isn't it interesting? For example, as I've stood in this pulpit some 35 years, and yet in all the 35 years, I have the same gospel, I have the same word of God, the same faith in whom is no shadow of turning. I don't know if you noticed in the stroke that has come to one of our chief justices, Douglas, and the spokesman for the court said in almost every response to the press, there was no mental impairment, no mental impairment. Well, no one had accused him of mental impairment, but the press picked it up immediately and wanted to immediately leave the way open that one who had had physical impairment was not impaired mentally. Well, while this authority doesn't change, we know very well that we change as the years go on. In fact, I had one some years ago that thought I was getting old then. I don't know what he'd think now. But as these people go, I often think of Benedict Arnold, you know, the traitor. You go to West Point and you find an empty niche. His sword isn't there. He went down unwept, unhonored, and unsung back in England. And I would rather be attached in my testimony to this work than any work I know in the world. And I have no fear of the aging process, none whatever. I was in a lawsuit as a witness in Wisconsin when the Waupaca Church was, when the American Baptist Convention tried to steal the church property but failed. I was being cross-examined by an attorney who stood on the other side, and he was mixed up by his notes and couldn't find what he wanted to read to me. And after he was embarrassed and the court was embarrassed, and I looked over to the judge and I said, Your Honor, is it permissible for a witness to assist counsel? Oh, fine, go ahead. Now, so I said, I think, Mr. Blank, you're looking for page 335. And he fumbled and nervously. Yes, he said, that was it. Now, I was anxious that he find it. because that quotation was his Waterloo, and I didn't want him to miss it. You see? Now, why? Because in the courtroom, documents are always stronger than the witness testimony. They say documents don't lie. We've had a serious thing in Washington of late. And did you notice every juror that spoke said the determining factor was the tapes, not the 100 or so witnesses that paraded, but the tapes. So anytime, for example, I may repeat a message on the same text or book or the same subject, I keep a little sketchy record of outlines. But did you know that we have the tapes for over 10 years? And you don't have to guess if the aging process is catching up with you. And if it ever does, I'll sure be in it, because the tapes will tell the story. And not only that, but go to the literature files, and you'll find dozens and dozens of tracts that I've written. And they stand now as they did decades ago when I wrote them, or my books. So I say not only the record does not change, but we must be careful that we don't change. Sometimes the aging process changes people. I remember one time Dr. Riley said, you know, he says, I've been accused of getting mellow. He says, I don't mind that, but the next stage of fruit after mellowness is rotten. And he says, I don't want to get rotten. Many times people have changed, but when we have such records as documents, we don't need to worry. We can stand by them, and they stand and witness back to us. The matter of the authority of the record, but this runs counter. It causes the humanists literally to hate us. They hate the voice of authority. And we can see that the antipathy to authority has struck all the way down through the judicial processes of our day. Authority is hated. But that isn't the only thing. They also hate conformity. We read in the Word of God, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And nonconformity is almost a rule in this day. And so the Word of God and the Gospel says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, he said, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world and the lust thereof shall pass away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In other words, then, when one has abided by the permanent authority and conformed to the permanent authority, the record makes the critic the liar. And nobody likes to be made a liar. It doesn't sound good. It doesn't feel good. The Lord has a way. Truth crushed to earth shall rise again. The eternal years of God hers, while error wounded writhes in pain and dies among her conquerors. What terrific words those are, crouched in that little quatrain. It says more truth than you'll find sometimes in a worldling's encyclopedia. So we find in the first place that there is an antipathy of the humanism against our fundamental principles, and it arouses a hatred in them for authority, a hatred for authority. And we stand by the truth. But now in the next place, we must face what's called in their world the pragmatic test. And I am trying to carry a little defense for Christianity against the flood of humanism that comes upon us today. I speak of the pragmatic test. Let us take, for example, and the pragmatic test comes out in religion contrasted to Christianity. Religion is a curse, one of the greatest curses of this world. One of the greatest curses. In fact, there's a theory by some historians that religion is at the foundation of all of the wars that we have been through in the civilized world. That might be something worthy to consider for someone that wanted to do a thesis. It was brought out in the Vietnam War. It's brought out many and many times. We don't have time to discuss it, but let us say now religion has gone to India. Would you want to trade our nominally Christian nation for living in what religion has done for India? Or would you want to go to Tibet, where Buddhism, or to Japan, where Shintoism has flourished? Or would you want to trade your surroundings and what is left of Christianity in our nation? Would you want to trade your environment for example, the Arab world, where Mohammedanism has flourished? No, we come back to the old quotation, perhaps started by James Russell Lowell. There's not a square mile on God's earth where womanhood is honored and infancy respected, and old age revered, where human life is held in due regard, but what the cross of Christ went there first and laid the foundation for civilization and made these things possible. Now, having closed a brief, cursory review of a defense for Christianity against humanism, let us turn and, for ourselves, point out some of the dangers we as born-again people have of sponsoring this high standard of Lord, lead me, Lord, help me, Lord, use me, Lord, instruct me out of thy word. Now, first of all, let us say, I suppose indifference is the greatest curse that we have today. The people hearing my voice in this great auditorium and the people on radio land that hear this voice are going to be indifferent. For example, as we review the four little prayers, Lord, lead me. How many are there who, like we read in the epistle, take the bit in their mouth and ignore the pulling of the Holy Spirit and the tugging of the strings of the heart? How many are there that know better than they do? How many? Lord, lead me. Lord, help me. How many are doing all they can themselves? Or are they indifferent to it with their ears, as it were, Isaiah said, and the scriptures flow into my mind, where he said, having ears they hear not, and having eyes they see not. The greatest tragedy that I always tremble when I come to speak on this subject is that it may harden just a few more people. I think the greatest tragedy of speaking of the deeper life is there's such a small percentage of people that are interested in it. I wish I knew some way. If I knew some way that I could push a button, pull a lever, or cause some magic to fall that would cause people just to be interested, it would help. But I realize the danger, and yet I feel the compunction of the responsibility, the indifference. Oh, of course, we're civilized and Christian nominally, but even the ancients said that indifference and ignorance and individualism were their great enemies. It hasn't changed any just because we have a Christian era. I often think of Warren G. Harding, who had his hand on this book open to Micah 6:8 when he was inaugurated, and they asked him for his verse. And he hath shown thee, O man, what is good, but what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And yet, turned out, we had Teapot Dome, and we had involvements, and we had a mysterious death of a president, and had a book written, The President's Daughter, that delved into the depths of iniquity. But he at least saw the goal, whether he was striving for it or not. But there's something there, as it'll come out tonight in the message, a mystery of iniquity. A mystery, and I mustn't get into that now, but a mystery is something that defies reason. It's inexplainable. It's a conjunction of conflicting ideals and purposes. It's a conjunction of the vague, the possible and the impossible. But now I say that is one thing, indifference. That's only one. We go further. We find that there's also the law of substitution. I'm sure that if we followed this congregation around this week, from morning, noon, and night, that for the most part, you would be in the path of duty, either of your services to your employer, or you'd be in the path of responsibility of the home, or you'd be in the path of enjoyment with friends and recreation. But I suppose 50% or more of Christians feel that they have a perfect right to substitute anything good for the best. For example, Roger announces his visitation, his host home calling. He has hands full of prospects, and hardly a day goes by that I don't get someone on the phone. Only this week, one who had been and still is beyond the mid-70s, who has heard my voice by radio so many years and wondered if I could possibly find time to come for a short visit. Oh, the world is dying for a little bit of love. And time, as I said last Sunday night, is like a commodity. The more scarce it is, the higher the price. And as I tried to close that message with a strange legend, and not to repeat it here, but the first third of life was gone, and the temptress came and offered the last two-thirds for the same price as the whole of life, still rejected. Ah, but the king, in his royalty and riches, looked upon the last three volumes, and you can think of your life as, say, the last third of your life, and who knows when it begins, and he thought, the same price as it all, but it may be my last opportunity. It may be my last opportunity, like the farmer with his barns. He said, tomorrow, he said, I will do so and so. But he didn't know between today and tomorrow, there was a tonight that he had to account for. I want to mention one other thing, and there are many that I could mention that are hazards for us in the deeper life. Not only indifference, substitution, and many times there is, and I hesitate to say it, but sometimes ungodly living, fear, many things. I think of fear, for example, after these things. The word of the Lord appeared unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Fear not. A glorious exhortation. I am thy shield, a blessed assurance. Yea, and then in the end, a glorious recompense. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. But how did Abraham come to have this threefold blessing falling from the hands of the pre-existent Christ? How did he? After these things, the word of the Lord appeared unto Abram. And the word of the Lord has appeared unto you. And the more you give yourselves to it, and the more you expose yourself to it, the more lacking you'll be in fear. But ungodly living, I wanted to say a word about it, and I'm going to shorten it. I would just like to say that ungodly living is perhaps the injunction that we have when Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, thereby, he said, they would save themselves and others to avoid ungodly living. They would save themselves and others. That's strange language, isn't it? After you have been saved from the penalty of sin, you can be saved from the power of sin. And the best way to do it is witnessing. He said, save themselves and others. I would like, if I might, in this message this morning, just to conclude it with a few words, and it isn't that the message is through, but I would like to conclude it with a few words of the poet, because I think it describes us in past, present, and future. I had walked life's path with an easy tread and followed where comforts and pleasures led, and came at last to a quiet place and met my master face to face. Yea, with wealth and fame and power my goal, much love for myself and none for my soul, I'd sworn I'd ruled with an iron mace when I met my master face to face. Met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while the sin clouds melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place naught else could I see but my master's face. Since then my thoughts have been for the souls of men. I lost my life, but I found it again. Ere since that day in a quiet place I met my master face to face. You recall, and if I were to use a punchline from the Word of God at the conclusion of that poem, it'd be where the disciples arose and saw no man save Jesus only. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was Moses, Elias, and Jesus. There was the law, the prophets, and then the Lord. But when they were smitten by the climactic light that caused them to be prostrate on the ground on the Mount of Transfiguration, and later Peter said in one of those epistles, he said, when we were with him in the mount, he never forgot that. Why? Because you will notice Jesus Christ filled their horizon. They arose and saw no man save Jesus only. What a tremendous thing this morning if we would allow him to fill our horizon. What a change it would make in us individually, in our homes, in our work, in our church, in our city. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in this hour. We ask that the Spirit of God may convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, as we pray and wait upon thee in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen.